Peter chapter 1. This evening we desire to cover verse 5 to verse 11. We come to this message, Perseverance in the Faith. Now remember that we recently completed studying 1 Peter. Now we are coming to 2 Peter. When was 1 Peter written? We know that 1 Peter was written round about the year AD 64 to 65. At that time, after July AD 64, there was a great fire that burned down a great part of Rome. And the fire was started by the Emperor Nero. He wanted land in that area, so he burned down the houses. Then when suspicion was aimed towards him, he diverted the suspicion away to the Christians, blaming them for the fire, with the result that the Christians were persecuted. So when the Apostle Peter wrote the first epistle, he wrote it to the scattered Christians in the province of Asia. And that province of Asia is today's modern Turkey. So in Turkey, many cities which formerly were Christianized and churches were founded there. And Peter wrote at a time when there was persecution, and he wanted to protect the church, and he wanted to hide his whereabouts. So he wrote as from Babylon, when in fact Babylon was the code name for Rome. Then in between AD 67 to AD 68, he wrote the second epistle to the same group of people. We know he wrote to the same group of people because in the second epistle, chapter 3, verse 1, he tells us so. He tells us, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." So you see now that Peter is writing to the same people who have been scattered by persecution. And in the first epistle, he wrote to comfort and strengthen the persecuted Christians. In the second epistle, he was arrested in Rome for being a Christian and being a leader among the Christians, being an apostle of Jesus Christ. We know that Nero died in the year AD 68, and Peter must have been executed before the death of Nero. So it would be at the beginning of AD 68 or towards the end of AD 67. So between AD 67 and 68, Peter was martyred. He was killed for his faith. And there is a strong church tradition that has come down to us that Peter was crucified upside down. His wife was killed, then he was crucified. And when his turn came to be crucified, he told his persecutors, "I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord." So he asked to be crucified upside down. So he died in that way. So that was how 2 Peter was written. It was written before Peter died. Now why did he write this second epistle? While the first epistle was to comfort and strengthen the persecuted Christians, this second epistle was written to expose false teachers and their deceptive teachings. Peter was so concerned that after his death, false teachers would come in and infiltrate the churches and cause the churches to be weakened. And we must understand from this straight away that the church fears persecution, but the church should fear false teaching even more. Persecution has the tendency of keeping the church on its guard. Persecution keeps us on the toes. Persecution helps us to focus on God and to rely upon Him. And so in that way, our faith is kept healthy. The church is kept pure. But when persecution stops and false teaching begins to infiltrate and trouble the Christians, it will gradually cause the church to be destroyed. The greater danger is false teaching. And Peter was aware of that, even though he was about to die for the faith. So in this second epistle, therefore, we come to a situation where Peter wanted to make sure that the Christians understood this truth, that false teachers are dangerous, false teachings are very deceptive, they can draw you away without even your knowing it. So be very careful. In the first four verses, we have already covered what constitutes a true Christian. What constitutes a true Christian. Now, being a gospel message, we want to draw out a lesson concerning the Christian life or the gospel for ourselves. And in tonight's passage, we want to draw out the lesson how we may recognize true Christians. So, in the last study, we already described, we already draw out lessons from verse 1 to verse 4. What are the characteristics of true Christians? Now tonight, continuing on from where we have left off, we want to see what may be expected of those who are true Christians. And in that way, we ourselves will know whether we are Christians yet or not. And we would know also whether those who profess to be Christians are actually Christians or not. The Bible constantly gives us this type of teaching such that as a church, we may discern who are truly Christians and who are not. We may not be accurate. We may not be 100% correct in our judgment. But we must not say that because we are unable to be sure of a person's salvation, therefore we stop judging. The Lord Jesus Christ never tells us to stop judging. Often people quote wrongly the Lord saying that we should not judge, lest you be judged. Now what the Lord is saying in that passage is rather, don't have a judgmental spirit, such that you are thinking the worst of people all the time. But further on in the gospel, he tells us, you must judge righteously. And certainly this is the case of judging righteously. We must not easily accept the profession of faith of anyone. So tonight, understand this truth. You may call yourself a Christian, but do people really believe you are a Christian? Now, we must be very careful, because if you were to call yourself a Christian, but one day you are found not to be a true Christian, then you are the one who suffered a loss. And it will be too late to put things right. Imagine you are flying home from a distant country. And you are going to board the aeroplane. And you waited anxiously for the day, or excitedly for the day. And the day comes. And you go to the airport. And there you are about to get into the boarding lounge. And there you show your ticket. But your ticket is rejected. The person says, this is not a genuine ticket. You cannot enter. See? And if you cannot enter, then you will miss the plane. Then you will not arrive home. Now what a disaster that would be. What a great disappointment. What great panic it would cause to you. Now what are you going to do? Quickly buy a new ticket. It's too late. The gate is going to be closed. See? Now there will be such people on the last day. Therefore listen very carefully. Listen very carefully and assess yourself to see if you are in the faith. So how may we recognize what constitutes a true Christian? Who is the true Christian? And in this passage, verse 5 to verse 11, there are three main marks of the true Christian. Firstly, he has true faith in Jesus Christ. And that true faith can be determined by how he lives. And we are told there in verse 5, But also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Now when there is true faith, there will be virtue. Virtue are the good deeds of your life. Virtue are the qualities that can be seen by others. Whereas faith, if you keep quiet, nobody knows whether you have faith in Jesus Christ or not. Then you make a profession of faith. One day somebody asks you, do you believe in Jesus? Oh, I am a Christian. I believe at such and such a date. That was when I became a Christian. Okay? But the question is, does it show in your life? Is that virtue in your life? And we have seen already in this morning's study on Titus that James tells us true faith will issue in good works. If true faith does not cause your life to be transformed such that your actions show that you have true faith, your actions show that you are now a different person, then we have to doubt whether you are truly born again, whether you have true faith in Jesus Christ. Let me read to you again James, like what we have seen this morning. Now James says in this chapter 2, he tells us what true faith is like in verse 18 of James chapter 2. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, who is more convincing? The one who claims to have faith as well as works, or the one who claims to have faith but his life is not changed, he doesn't obey God's law, he does not do any good deeds? See, now we know full well that salvation is not by our works. We know full well that. We know that we cannot earn righteousness by our good works with God. You can't make yourself righteous by doing more good works, because basically your nature is sinful. And any so-called good that comes out of you comes out from a sinful person. So how can that good be really good enough for God to accept you? So we already know that salvation is not by works, but it is by the grace of God through faith in His Son Jesus Christ alone. There simply is no other way. Jesus Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. That much is clear. Salvation is by grace, never by our works. You cannot earn your way to heaven by your efforts. That much is clear. That is why we must turn to God and plead for mercy from Him by faith in His Son Jesus Christ. Based on what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross, trusting in Him alone as our Savior. If you come to God and plead for mercy in Jesus Christ's name like that, then God will accept you. He will forgive you of your sins, because you are considered as having been made righteous by Christ, whom you now believe. You see, salvation is by the grace of God. God freely gives or shows His mercy to you through His Son Jesus Christ. You come and receive that salvation by repentance and faith. So when you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, God forgives you your sin, and God accepts you as His son and as His daughter. That is how we are reconciled with God. See? But that faith, if it is genuine, will lead to a changed life where you now want to live a holy life. And we have more to say about this in a moment. But at this point, we just want to note that you must have faith. But that faith must be a genuine faith that results in virtue being seen in your life. Otherwise, we question whether that faith is genuine or not. So that much we must be clear. Then in James chapter 2, verse 26, he says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So don't claim you have faith if that faith doesn't change your life. In what way are you different from your non-Christian friends? Tell me. In name you call yourself a Christian. On Sundays you go to church. But your thinking, your behavior, your values are still the same as people who are not Christians. So how can I believe that you have true faith in Christ? I have to conclude that in name you call yourself a Christian. You claim only that you have faith in Christ, but that faith does not produce virtue in your life. Let us talk more about that virtue. Let us talk more about what we can see and observe by our eyes. Okay? So the first point is that you must have faith, but the faith must be genuine faith. The faith that issues in virtue. Then we move on. The apostle goes on to say that in this 2 Peter chapter 1, he goes on to say in verse 6, to knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. So here are things that must be considered in a way that is easier for us to understand. We want to classify all these things that we must add to our faith. If there's genuine faith, it must issue in a transformed life, which is called virtue. Now is a greater or more detailed description of virtue. What is meant by virtue? What is a virtuous life? So all these things are added for us to see.
We want to classify them so that it's easier for our minds to absorb. First, consider what we have learned. In other words, what consider the knowledge that we have. Consider how our mind is now different from before. Our thinking, our mind. Then consider our character, our behavior, our person. What has become of us? Our person. Person rather than behavior. But person. What our character is like. So what is your person like? Then the next thing is to look at your behavior, the actions that come out of your person. So these are the three areas then. Your thinking, your character, and then your behavior. Now in so far as your mind is concerned, you must have a knowledge of the truth. That is why in verse 5, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. Knowledge is a reference to the knowledge of God's Word. Now you must know the teaching of the Bible. You cannot just rely on your feelings. You cannot rely on premonition. You cannot rely on all the superstition that the non-believers are caught up in. And you know what non-believers are like. They hear the slightest noise. They say, somebody is at the door. Then when they look, there's nobody. Then if that knock continues, then he may say, I think God is speaking to me. And God has spoken to you. But what you do not know is that the wind was blowing and there was your clothes hanger, knock, knock, knock all the time. And here you are, you say God has spoken to you. Is that just simply superstition? There is a good explanation for that. And similarly, you have a dream and that dream was so vivid, so clear, and you draw the conclusion that God was speaking to you. Now we have to be careful of all this. God can use all these things to somehow guide us, protect us under special circumstances. But in general, don't trust on your feelings and don't trust in dreams and visions. What we must trust is the teaching of the Bible. And dreams and visions may be so vivid, so clear, and you might think that really God is speaking to you. But the natural explanation is perhaps that day you overate and therefore you had a dream. Or that day you were so hungry. Or you were fasting. Remember in the Acts of the Apostle, Peter was fasting. And then he had this vision of the cross with unclean animals coming down. And God really was using that vision to speak to Peter. But he was in the state of fasting at that time. So fasting can induce visions. And in the case of the apostles, they were apostles. God used dreams and visions to speak to them. We are not apostles. Apostles and prophets were given to the church for its foundation period. Through them came the word of God. And when the word of God was completed, no new revelation is coming. So we cannot expect any more new revelation because the word of God is already complete with the book of Revelation. And God has withdrawn the gifts of prophets and apostles to the church. That is why we say that there are no more prophets and apostles around who give us fresh revelation from God. And there are no more prophets and apostles around who perform miracles. Only they were given the ability to perform miracles whenever they wanted. And God gave them the ability in order that the messages they were preaching might be confirmed. But today there is no need for us to confirm any message which we are preaching because it's already inscripturated. It's already written down in the Bible. So that is why we have no need for signs and wonders and miracles. What we need is the open Bible. Open up the Bible and explain it to people. And people can see that what you're preaching is really from the Word of God. Therefore the authority of your word is from the Bible. It's not by any signs or wonders or claim of new revelation. So understand this, that we must have the right knowledge of the Bible. The right knowledge of the Bible is so important. Okay? Then we must move on to the character of the person. We are told to add to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and perseverance godliness. Self-control. If you have no self-control, you will be controlled by yourself. And what is yourself like? The lusts that are there. all the desires of the flesh are there, while you may claim to be converted, remember that remaining sins in us trouble us still. It is in heaven that we will become perfect. While on earth, we are still struggling with sins in our life. And the moment you let self-control, you discover your desires will take over and they will control you. But as Christians, as those who have truly known Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God now lives in you. The Spirit of God reigns over you. It is not sin. Sin that is your master anymore. Sin has been put to death by Christ on the cross. Sin, therefore, is no more the master of your life. Sin may have controlled your members, the bodies. Your body parts and your habits are so used to the old master, sin. But now you have a new master, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He lives in you if you are a true believer. And therefore, you must follow the guidance and the help of the Holy Spirit. Be in self-control. If you are truly indwelt by the Spirit of God, live in self-control. And then with self-control must come perseverance. Often it is the temptation may be so great and it doesn't go, but you must continue to flee from temptation. You must say no to whatever temptation. Say no to all youthful lusts. Yes, youthful lusts. When you are in your youth, your hormone levels are high. All the testosterone and whatever else, the hormones that control you as a youth, and it's very high. And you are tempted in various directions. But wait a moment. Don't say that you are older, therefore you are not tempted by youthful lust. You will be in great danger if you were to lose your guard. You must still be very careful. As the years go by, you learn to live according to the guidance of the Spirit. You learn self-control. But the moment you lose your self-control, that moment sin will raise its ugly head. Although he's no more the master of your life, remember he has control over your members. Sin has been ruling over your body for so long. Your body parts tend to obey their old master, sin. And they, instead of the master coming to confront you, you discover all his former workers will come and confront you. So put them under control. Put the members of your body under control. Put your desires under control. Make sure that with self-control comes perseverance. When you're tested often, the time comes when you feel like, I've held on enough. I think God will forgive me. I have to let go. But no, you must hold on in faith. You must stick on. You must trust in the Lord. Continue to hold on in faith. Persevere even under difficult situations. But you may say, but it's so difficult. And especially in times of persecution. See? When you're under pain, when you're under tension, you're under fear, you're anxious all the time. What will happen to you? What will happen to your children? What will happen to your family members? This can drag on. And how do you continue to walk in faith? There might come a time where as you pull that rubber band, it comes so narrow and so narrow and so narrow. You're being stretched and you wonder at what point it will snap, it will break. You thought that it will break at any time. Yes, it is stretched until it is so thin and it has grown. The color has changed from whatever color it was, it now is turning white and it is about to snap. But the Bible says to us, hold on, don't let go. And by the help of the Spirit, we will be able to persevere on and understand the teaching of the Bible. God will not allow his children to be tested beyond their ability to bear. You must bear up. God has allowed only that period of time for you to undergo persecution. If you can undergo the persecution or undergo the suffering, undergo the trials without giving up, God is pleased with you. Because we know that God is at work in you as you work. You work to hold on, to persevere.
God will give you the strength. The suffering is only for a time, and even double the time. So time and times, and you thought that is sufficient. I have persevered for so long, but it stretches on for half a time. At the point when you really cannot take it anymore, and God knows, He will bring a stop to your suffering. Let God bring a stop to that suffering. We don't try to stop it by our giving up. If you are a quitter, you will always be a quitter. If you give up easily, you will always be one who gives up easily. Don't! In matters of faith, don't! Don't! You have come so far, why give up on what you have worked for? No. The Lord desires us to persevere on. Then consider our behavior next. There is brotherly kindness and love. And when we are converted, we have been accepted as God's children. God's Spirit in us not only gives us peace with regard to our conscience, we know that our conscience can be at peace now. It can be clear because our sins have been paid for. We do not have to pay for our sins anymore because our Lord has paid it for us. There is also no more fear. The Spirit of God works in us peace. The Spirit of God gives us that understanding that we are forgiven. The Spirit of God also gives us the understanding that God loves us. But the Spirit of God will also work in us a love for our brethren. And you cannot but help it. You cannot help it but love fellow believers. You will look upon the church differently the moment you are converted. You will look upon fellow believers differently when you are converted. And this is where you have to examine yourself. Have you ever come to that point where you look upon fellow believers differently? Yes, it's obviously different compared to before you were converted. Somehow there is the melting down of whatever hardness there is there. And then somehow you love the brethren because they belong to your Lord. And they have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ just like you have been redeemed. And you look upon them as your own. And although you have friends who are non-Christians, right up to the point where you are converted, and even further into your Christian life, you will always have good non-Christian friends. But you come to realize that these non-Christian friends are not the same as your brothers and sisters in Christ. You prefer to be with the brothers in Christ if you have to choose. You know that if pressed to the point where you have to choose between being with your good friends who are non-Christians and be with Christian friends, you prefer to be with the Christians. That is why when converted, we don't have to be marking attendance to see whether you come to church or not. There will be a desire to come to be with the brethren. You would want to worship God together, to sing together in praise of Him, and to serve Him together. And you would like to hear God's word. There is no need for you to be forced to come and hear God's word. And that is why we worry about those who are converted or profess to be converted. And however well, however careful as a church we have been in examining the faith of the person, the profession of the person, see, we have tried to err on the side of charity rather than on the side of being too strict. But what is the result? Sometimes we come to cases where we are not too sure. The person all this while had never been regular in attendance. But they are nice people. They say the right things. They profess the right doctrines. See? So what do we do? To exclude them, it seems rather hard. See? So we like to perhaps err on the side of charity. Perhaps just accept them as true Christians because there is no good reason to reject them. And what is the result? When they become members of church, they hardly attend church. And when they hardly attend church, they don't grow spiritually. When they don't grow spiritually, they also have problems with people in the church. And with time, they begin to criticize the church. And these are the people who are easily swayed by every wind of doctrine that comes their way. And to pastor over such is very stressful. A lot of time and effort is needed to deal with such people. So indirectly you are causing hindrance to the work of God.
Remember what the Apostle Paul says to the church in Corinth that was full of problems? In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, you look with at that passage for yourself. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. See what it says there in verse 15. Starting from verse 14. For we are not overextending ourselves, as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. At first reading, it will be difficult for you to understand, unless you have studied this before, unless you have been regular in church, unless you have attended the meetings where this passage has been preached. But let me briefly summarize this passage for you. Paul is facing with problems in Corinth, a church which he planted. And so Paul has to write to that church often to answer their questions and to correct them, to admonish them, to give them the right teaching. So much time and effort is needed to write letters. Writing a letter is not easy, you know, it takes time, it takes thought. You don't want to be misunderstood. You want to put things properly. And writing is different from meeting a person in person to talk, because the person cannot see your expression, they cannot hear the tone of your voice and how you express it. So writing is so cold, so plain. And when you read the letter, you might wrongly understand the person's tone and spirit. Okay. Then another thing is this. Paul had to send Timothy or others of his companions constantly to Corinth there to teach them, to admonish them, to correct them. So much time and energy and effort is spent dealing with the church in Corinth. But Paul is saying in verse 15, if your faith increases, then I will be able to focus more attention on preaching the gospel elsewhere. You belong to our sphere of ministry. We do not want to boast in other people's sphere of ministry. You came to faith through my ministry. We have a responsibility over you. So as long as you remain like a baby, needing so much attention, needing correction all the time, then all our energy seems to be spent on you and you. So much energy is spent on you. And we will do that because you belong to us. You were converted under our ministry. We have a responsibility over you. We are not going to shirk our responsibility. We will willingly spend as parents for your sake. As parents spend their all for their children's sake. So Paul, like a parent, is going to take care of the church in Corinth until it matures. But see if how stressful it is and how much time and effort, energy is spent on the church in Corinth, and it took away time and opportunities from preaching elsewhere and planting churches elsewhere. Whereas if the church were to grow up, to have all these problems sorted out, then they will not look into themselves, and they become mature in their knowledge and in their abilities, their usefulness to God's service. And as they get involved in the work of missions, they are a help to the work of missions instead of being a hindrance. And by being involved in the work of missions, they bring back information to the church in Corinth, and they will be excited, they will be encouraged, and they will pray more for others. So the local work therefore fits into the wider church planting. The wider church planting in turn fits into the local church. So there is that symbiosis, that mutual help, one helping the other to prosper. Paul wanted to bring the church in Corinth to the point where they can understand, where they can contribute to this mutual help, mutual growth. See? Now this is where we must understand that as we grow in love for our brethren, we will come regularly to hear God's word without feeling pressured, because we love the Lord and therefore we love the brethren. And loving God means also our love or spill to other people, our fellow men. We desire good to come to them, because if we love God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength, then we will love our fellow men as well. We desire good to come to them. Whenever we are able to be of some help to someone, we would want to help. And the best help you can give to a person who is not yet converted is, of course, to lead the person to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because by knowing Jesus Christ, he will know the true God. By knowing Jesus Christ, he will gain eternal life. That is the best good that you can do for the non-believer. So we will show forth our love to them in practical ways, but we will show forth our love also to pray for their salvation and to bring the word of God to them. So our character is transformed to be like that, our behavior. So these are the three areas then: our mind, our character, our behavior. These are expected. The total personality heart is transformed. And if you don't see the need for growth in your total person, you are very short-sighted. And in fact, it's not only short-sighted, you are actually blinded. Now these are expressions to show that spiritually you are like a person who is short-sighted. And you know what it is like to be short-sighted. You can't see far clearly. See, you can see only clearly only at the near distance. Anything that is a little bit further, you see it blurry. You can't see sharply, clearly. And that is not a very pleasant thing. You ask anyone who has problem of sight, they have to wear thick glasses. And even the thick glasses, if they don't help, as the years go by, you discover they're changing all the time. They're squinting their eyes. They have come nearer to you. It's never a pleasant thing to lack good eyesight. And spiritually, you are like that. See, you can only see a short distance, and therefore you plan only for a short distance. And that is not good for you. As believers, we have to plan for eternity. We have to be able to see with our faith the things that have been promised to us by God. And worse still, some are not just short-sighted, they are blinded. They are blinded. In other words, you are in great danger of harm coming to yourself. Or put another way, you are in danger of falling away. And when you fall away, it will turn out that you were never truly converted after all. That is the implication. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. And again, would you like to read that for yourself? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Look at verse 21. It says there, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You profess to be a believer. You claim to be a Christian. But does the Lord treat you as a Christian? Does the Lord treat you as one of his own? That is the more important question. It does not matter what you think of yourself. It does not matter what others think of yourself. More important is, does the Lord accept you as his own? If not, on the last day, you will be rejected. And far better to be warned now than wait till the last day. Take this as a warning. The warning of God from his word. All this while you have taken it lightly. You want to make yourself believe that you are a true believer, when all the signs of a true believer are not on you. Say, make sure you have true faith in Christ, and make sure that you are growing in mind, in character, in behavior. If there is no growth in all these areas, you are very short-sighted, and you may even be blinded. There must be growth. You cannot remain stagnant. A baby that is born will feed on milk, and as it feeds on milk, he will grow. If after 6 months the baby remains the same size as when he was born, something is very wrong. If after 1 year the baby still remains stunted, doesn't grow well, something is very wrong. If you are a mother of that child, you will be extremely worried.
But you are worried only about the physical growth of the child. Do you not see that you, the mother or the father, you are stunted? And God is grieved. You are supposed to be born again, supposed to be a Christian, but you are stunted. Something is very wrong. Something is very wrong. As parents, we wonder whether this child will survive. How much longer will he survive? Or put it in spiritual terms, as overseers in the church, as elders in the church, we are concerned for those who are not growing spiritually. We really are concerned. We wonder whether you will make it. And that leads us to the last point. He perseveres while trusting to God to preserve him in the faith. And this is covered under verse 10 to 11. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Many things are taught there, but we summarize them under two heads. You note here that we are called upon to persevere. Effort is needed. Make sure that you do something about your call and election. Then the second thing is what we have just said. Your election and your call. God is the one who calls you. God is the one who chose you from eternity to place his love upon you. Okay? So if you are saved, if you respond to the call of the gospel, it is because God has chosen you from eternity past. Not because you were good, not because one day you were going to choose Christ. No. You will choose Christ only because God places his love on you. It is because God chose you, then you will be able to believe in Christ. Otherwise, you will never believe in Christ. So if you are saved, if you become a Christian, give all the glory to God. Praise him. Be grateful to him because he, from eternity, saw that you were going to be lost like anybody else, but he chose you. He placed his love upon you. And in due time, you heard the call of the gospel. You understood that Jesus Christ alone is the way. You know that he died on the cross to save sinners. You come to be convinced that you are such a sinner. And you turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. And you are able to turn to Christ in repentance and faith only because God has first chosen you. So your election and your call comes from God. Okay? But once you are saved, once you turn to Jesus Christ, you must make sure of your salvation. Don't take for granted that you are saved. Don't live as you like. Because if you are truly saved, that faith, as we have noticed, will issue in virtue. So it must be genuine faith. Ensure that you have genuine faith that issues in the changed life. Then there must be growth in those three areas of your life. The total area, all three important areas of your mind, of your behavior, of your character and of your behavior. We want to see growth in these areas. If there's no growth, there's problem. And finally, make sure you continue to grow by making effort. God has provided us what is called the means of grace. We have learned from the first few verses, the study of the first four verses, that we are saved by grace. But grace continues to be needed in our walk with God. And this grace comes to us by certain means. And one of the means is to hear God's word preached. Another means is to gather together to pray with God's people. And we can say also, attending the Lord's Supper is a means. Being baptized is a means by which God's grace is channeled to those who are true believers. And we can say also that serving God together with his people is a means of grace. Imagine a child who is fed good food, who is taught all the correct things, but he doesn't move, he doesn't respond, he doesn't act. Whatever good he receives will not do him good finally. It will not. Exercise is needed. That is why in Hebrews chapter 5 we are told about the need to exercise. By exercise of the faith we come to be able to discern what is good and bad. See? So this is needed. We must come to see these two elements. God preserves us. He has promised that
none of his own will be plucked out of his hand. We can believe in that. But the way God preserves us is by us making diligent effort to ensure that we continue on in the faith. In other words, preservation and perseverance go together. You cannot separate the two. God preserves, but you must persevere. So you persevere by making effort to do those things that God desires you to do. Those means of grace must be attended to. And as you do so, you are trusting that God will fulfill His promise to preserve you. So that is why we say, a person who is a true believer, he perseveres while trusting God to preserve him in the faith. So that is just summarizing the many things that are taught in that passage. So we want to draw to a close. We come to realize that a true Christian is expected to have true faith. A true faith that issues in virtue. That means a transformed life. And secondly, he shows spiritual growth in mind, in character, and in behavior. Thirdly, he perseveres while trusting God to preserve him in the faith. As usual, we want to conclude with more applications. It's good along the way to see how each passage, each verse applies to us. It's good. But when we come to a close, it will be good to stand back and see overall what should we carry with us. How does this passage speak to us? Since we have learned already how to recognize a true Christian, let us apply these lessons to ourselves. Firstly, if you want to follow Christ, make sure that it is for life. Just like when you fall in love with a girl falling in love with a boy, the stage comes when you want to commit yourself to one another as husband and wife. Now, the teaching of the scripture is this. If you really are in love and want to commit your life to one another, make up your mind that it is for life. You cannot turn back and say that I want to live my single life again, at least for a short while. I'm just tired of being bonded to this spouse of mine. I just want my freedom back again. Give me 6 months, give me 1-2 years. But that is not possible. Once you commit yourself to one another, once you get married, it is for life. Wave goodbye to the past. We keep saying wave goodbye to last year. Wave goodbye to how old you are in the past year. Now you are entering the new age. You can't turn back. If you reach 18, you can't turn back. It's to verse 17. 再会吧,十七岁, we say. It's gone. It's over. We now enter 18 years old. But when you are married, it is like that. Say 再会吧 to all your bachelor days. Say goodbye to it. Thank God for those period of time you have enjoyed or you haven't enjoyed. It's over. It's over. You're going to make up your mind with eyes open, as it were, to face marriage. You're going to look at that person you love in the eyes and say, I vow to God in the presence of these witnesses that I will cling on to you alone. As your lawful wedded husband, I will love you and protect you. I'll live with you to the end of my life. To something to that effect. You promise that you will do so. Knowingly, deliberately, with every intention to keep to your promise, you're not going to turn back to the past. And apply this to the Christian life. That is how you must come to Jesus Christ. You believe He is the Savior. He alone, there is no other way for you to come to God. It must be through Christ, because that is the way God has provided. You are convinced that you cannot save yourself. You are convinced that there is no other way. And you are convinced that for as long as you are without Christ, you will be a miserable creature. You must be made right with your God. Otherwise, you will never be happy. You will never be fulfilled. How many years have passed by without you knowing Christ? And you know all this. Now is the time to commit your life to Christ. And make sure that you commit to Him for the rest of your life. There simply is no turning to the side anymore. It is just following Christ. Much less there is no turning back to your old life. It is just over.
That is how you must come to Christ and commit yourself to Him. Then, secondly, if you have true faith in Christ, then you will grow spiritually in mind, in character, in behavior. That growth may sometimes be more, sometimes be fast. Some people seem to have more problem in this area. You see, others, however much they eat, they never put on weight. But others just eat a little bit more than usual, you discover. The face is bulging out. See, the body is the sight. And you can tell from the distance or from the sight of the person's face, that person has put on weight this past few weeks. Yes, just a couple of weeks and that person has put on weight. I'm sorry for you if you're one of those. But you can remove that. You can come back to be slim like before quite easily. But when we come to talk about spiritual life, it is a matter of seriousness. If you, at one time, grow so fast in your mind, then somehow it becomes stagnant. See? The danger there is that your other area will be affected. And there is disproportionate growth in you. So make sure that you grow in your mind, in your character, in your behavior. If your mind grows so much and your body never grows, then what you have is a big-headed man faltering on two weak legs. And what do you expect of this person? Just let the wind blow a bit harder and that person will topple over because his head is too heavy for his little feet to carry. Now put it spiritually. If you are growing only intellectually in all these deep doctrines, but these doctrines do not change your life to make you strong spiritually, and if you are not exercising yourself, using all these gifts that God has given you, all the energy is accumulated in you, is bursting in you, but you are not using the energy through the gifts that God has given to you, you will suffer. You will explode one day. And you know what it is like, those heavy lorries that drive along the highway. Boom! Wow! You thought an explosion occurred. You had to look, oh, relief. The lorry is quite okay. But have a look around, you look at the wheel, the pieces of the rubber from the tire is scattered everywhere. One piece that long, and another piece there like that. You see, and that's what happened to you. You allow disproportionate growth. You allow growth in certain areas, but other areas didn't grow. And that's what happened. We don't want that to happen. We want to be normal Christians. We don't want abnormality in us in any way. So let us feed upon God's word. Let us grow normally. Let's allow God to work in us by His word through the means of grace. If you have true faith, make sure you grow in mind, in character, in behavior. And finally, the third point. What if you do not have faith? After hearing this serious message tonight like this, don't give the excuse that you still do not understand. Don't come up to me later and say, I'm still not clear. Please, my friend, we know that the word of God has been made plain to you. If you know you do not have true faith in Christ, if you know you are not converted yet, the only right thing for you to do is to go to a quiet corner and seek God to be merciful to you. Seek His face. Ask Him to be merciful to you. Because He alone can show mercy to you. Nobody else can help you. Much as we often like to be available to counsel people, there are situations where it will be better if we are not around. Let you struggle with God alone. Just as Jacob, much as he would like company around him, much as he would like his loved ones around him, the stage came where he had to leave his family behind and engage in wrestling with the Lord until he gained what he wanted by submission to the Lord. He came to realize he could not fight against the Lord. The Lord was simply too powerful for him. He sought the blessing by wrestling with God alone, and God has to injure him. God has made him realize that he's not as strong or clever as he thought he was. He was lame for the rest of his life. But he walked into the rising sun. And that is a beautiful thing. Most stories end with the hero walking into the setting sun.
But in this case, Jacob limped, yes, but he limped his way as the sun rose. It shows to us that he was living a new life of submission to God. There is new liberty, liberty from his old self, from his crooked, deceitful self. Now he was trusting in the Lord. Now he had the Lord's blessing. He had been subdued by the Lord, and now he willingly placed himself under the rule of God. And that is what you need. Let tonight be the night. Which one of us is being spoken to? Which one is being spoken to? Which one is being searched tonight? Which one has been shown to be not a true believer? Which one is still outside God's kingdom? Which one has no true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ yet? Come to Jesus Christ. Come to Him. Come to Him. Yes, let tonight be the night of your salvation. Come to Jesus Christ. For He has promised, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. May God deal with us all mercifully.